Samuel chapter 10. We begin with verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel will send all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 10, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. In the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 10, the first half of the chapter, we have the account of the private anointing of Saul to be king. You may recall from our last study how Samuel met up with Saul. And Samuel conveyed the message to him that he was to be the ruler in Israel. In the second part of the chapter, we have what we might call his public inauguration to be king. The people are summoned to Mizpeh. In their eyes, this marks a milestone, I suppose, in their history. They're being granted what they wanted. A man will be chosen and appointed to be king. Now, usually when we think of an inauguration, we think of something that commemorates a great triumph. We think of it as something of a positive occasion. We take it as a mark of the blessing of God upon our nation that our presidents are inaugurated before a large audience. And included in that audience is the man against whom president ran in the election, as well as many of his supporters. And the very fact that the president and his opponent can be together on the same platform conveys a message to the inhabitants of this land that we are still able to see a transition in power in a lawful and peaceful fashion. And that gives us cause for thanksgiving. On the occasion of Saul's inauguration, however, we discover something that would seem to be out of character for such occasions. We find Samuel being brutally honest with the men and women of Israel when he reminds them of all that God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt and out of the hands of all the kingdoms that oppressed them. And then he confronts them with the truth that their action that day represented a rejection of God. Ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, he says to them in verse 19. Now, I can think of some occasions when such a thing might have been said in our country. It might have been appropriate for such a thing to be said in our country following an election when someone who was less than Christ-honoring, to say the least, was elected into office. But can you imagine such a statement actually being made upon the inauguration of a president? Can you imagine the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, for example, who administers the oath of office, turning to the crowd and proclaiming to them, "Ye have this day rejected your God"? Well, such was the inauguration of Saul to be the king. Samuel turned to the people and gave them that very word. It's no wonder, I think, that Saul would have hid himself. Perhaps he understood Samuel's message better than the people did. Who would want to step into such an office which represented the people rejecting their God? But he sought out, and he's found. And in verse 24, we read that Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And Saul is then hailed as the first king of Israel. God save the king, the people shout in verse 24, or as other versions render it, long live the king. And following what we might call the inauguration, we find the manner of the kingdom being told to the people and written in a book. I think it's fair to imply that the people entered into a covenant between them and their king that day. And before the event is over, we read that not everyone was in favor of what was taking place that day. There were some that opposed it. Even though in appearance Saul stood taller than the rest, certain children of Belial say in verse 27, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. Now it occurs to me as I read this portion of 1 Samuel 10 that as Christians we've been translated into a kingdom. Paul, referring to God, says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Christ had much to say about this kingdom while he walked on this earth. The Sermon on the Mount is regarded by many as being a sermon that elaborates the laws of the kingdom. The many parables that Christ told, by and large, had a common theme, which was the theme of the kingdom. We refer to them as the kingdom parables. After he rose from the dead, we read in Acts chapter 1 how he spoke to his disciples over that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. And he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think the book of Revelation reveals to us Christ as a king. Indeed, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And however you interpret that book, however you discern the order of events and the various meanings of symbolic apocalyptic language, there is one theme that no true, honest reader of the book can miss, and that's the theme of Christ as king, ruling and reigning over the affairs of this world, going forth conquering and to conquer. That's the part of Revelation that I like. I see my Savior conquering. I see him bringing everything in subjection to him. I see an afflicted people, but I see a conquering Savior, one who rules and defends his people. Now there's something else in our text in 1 Samuel 10 that reminds me of Christ our King. When the selection process was narrowed to the tribe of Benjamin and the family of Matri, and at last Saul, the son of Kish, they had to search for Saul, who was hiding in the baggage. After inquiring of the Lord, they find Saul, and once he's discovered, and stands higher than all the people, Samuel says in verse 24, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people." It reminds me of another instance where the Israelites are called upon to see their king. In John chapter 19 and verse 14 we read, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews," this is Pilate now, "Behold your king." The setting in this instance is something far different than the inaugural setting of Saul in 1 Samuel 10. And yet the exhortation of Samuel, as well as the mocking command of Pilate, both call upon us today as Christians to do something that is essential to our peace and well-being, something that is essential to our sanctification and our service. Simply put, we must behold our King. We must behold Him. Verse 24 again, "See ye Him whom the Lord hath chosen." John chapter 19 and verse 14, "Behold your King." This will, of course, be the most desirable activity that we'll engage in when at last we're taken to glory. We'll see Him in His majesty, in His splendor, and we'll be moved to wonder and awe. But it must also be our constant practice to behold Him while we walk here below in this sin-cursed world. It's as we behold Him, you see, that we're conformed to His image. So we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, that's something of a key text in this whole area of sanctification. How do we advance in grace? How do we advance in sanctification? To hear some people describe it, you would think that the whole thing is contingent upon the strength of our willpower and resolve to follow after the right rules and to avoid the wrong things. And that does play a part in it. But where do you gain the incentive? Where do you gain the motivation? It comes through this, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. As we see Him, as we behold Him, we're changed into His image by His Spirit. And even though we see in a glass darkly, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, we must strive to behold Him nevertheless. We must strive to have our spiritual vision enlightened enough to see Him as clearly as we can. And there are a number of things in the passage we've read this morning that can assist us in that action. If we'll take this historical narrative that we've read from and raise it to a higher plane, raise it into the spiritual level, I think you'll see there are a number of things that can assist us when it comes to this essential activity of beholding our King. And so we must, therefore, behold our King. Would you consider, first of all, that we must behold Christ as a rejected King? We must see Him that way, as a rejected King. I mentioned a moment ago the irony of Saul's inauguration. Here a man is being appointed to be the king of Israel with all the people present. And Samuel says to them in verse 19, "Ye have this day rejected your God." We find rejection and inauguration occurring in the same event. How many times such a statement holds true for every child of Adam, that he has this day rejected his God? It was true of Adam and himself in the Garden of Eden. By their sin, Adam and Eve rejected God. In particular, they rejected God's rule over them. There was a law for the garden, a simple prohibition that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not eat of that tree. And they said, in effect, to God, by eating of that tree, we won't have you telling us what to do and what not to do. We'll rule over ourselves, and we will recognize no higher authority above ourselves. And even though God was their creator, they would not have him as their ruler. And even though they owed their very existence to him, and even though they owed their every provision to him, still they rejected their God. And sinful men have been rejecting him ever since. Now, some of you may know something of the emotional pain of rejection. If you've gone through the trauma of a relationship that just didn't make it, it happens between couples who fall out with each other. There's the pain of rejection. I dare say that the pain of rejection can be found in every divorce. There's the pain of rejection brought on by unfaithful parents who refuse to take on the responsibility of their children. Those children feel the pain of rejection, and that pain, if left unchecked, can have lasting effects, leaving a child embittered as he goes through life. One of the painful factors, I suppose, in being fired from a job is not only the hardship it imposes, but also the sense of rejection that goes along with that hardship. But I wonder this morning, have you ever considered how familiar God Himself is in the matter of being rejected? I've cited the example of Adam and Eve already. Many other instances could be cited. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, we read a statement pertaining to Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. And then another prophetic statement referring to Christ, a statement quoted by Christ in Matthew 21 and verse 42, we read how Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Call to mind that familiar verse in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. That's a verse of rejection. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. You begin to get the picture that Christ knows about rejection. Christ is familiar with rejection. And I think it's worth pointing out today, because if there would be anyone in our midst today who knows the pain of rejection, then you ought to be aware of the fact that Christ knows that pain too. He's undergone it. Christ's rejection. He was rejected from being king. You get the picture that he was familiar with it. There's a definite sense in which an angry mob in derision crowns him king at the same time they're rejecting him. He's brought before Pilate and he's treated roughly by the Roman soldiers. In the course of their mockery, they played a crown of thorns. And so we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, and when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Oh, here's the inauguration of a king. He's being inaugurated and he's being rejected. The next verse tells us, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. It's following this cruel treatment by the hands of the Roman soldiers that Christ is at last presented to the mob by Pilate. Behold your king, he says in John 19 and verse 14. But Christ's rejection is not yet complete even then. The angry mob rejects him further by crying out for his crucifixion. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! They call out. And is that not a manifestation of rejection in the extreme? Do away with him! Take him away! Nail him to a cross! We don't want him! And so Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, the mob answers, which is tantamount to saying, we reject this man being king. We won't have this man to rule over us. Oh, it seems that with King Saul's inauguration, it is but a few children of Belial who raise the question, how shall this man save us? In verse 27, and they despised him and brought him no presents. In the case of Israel's greater king, it seems that the mob without exception despises him. His disciples have forsaken them. One of them has betrayed him. They call for his blood. And in a final act of contempt toward them and toward Christ, Pilate has him crucified. But not just crucified. Crucified under a banner, so to speak, written in three languages, which says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What a tie, then, we can draw between Christ's kingship and the rejection of God. For the rejection of Christ is the rejection of God. Christ's coronation as king, as it were, represents a rejection of God every bit as much, if not more so, than the coronation of Saul represented a rejection of God. Now we read of Saul that when those children of Belial despised him and brought him no presents, he nevertheless held his peace. Verse 27. This may not have been all that hard for Saul to do. After all, he was still little in his own eyes at this point. Why should these men place any confidence in me? He may have reasoned to himself. And the implication seems to be that they represented a very small minority. This being the case, however, I think we can still recognize that Saul shows us Christ-like character when we read of him that he held his peace in verse 27. You see, Christ also held his peace. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. The things we have to see in the case of King Saul and in the case of Christ is God's gracious response to this rejection. In spite of their rejection in 1 Samuel 10, God would not be through with the nation of Israel. The nation would actually reach the peak of its splendor and dominion under one of Israel's kings. When Solomon occupied the throne, the nation of Israel was greatly blessed of God. And the nation ruled among the surrounding nations. Those nations would pay homage to Solomon, and following the building of the temple, the glory of God would fill the house. So even though there was in this inauguration of Saul a rejection of God, it could not be said that God had rejected them, because their best days still would lie ahead of them. And God would do powerful things and gracious things in the coming days. In spite of their rejection of God, then, God did not reject them. And that's what we have to see in Christ this day. In spite of the cruel treatment he received at the hands of sinners in the course of their rejection, Christ was not rejecting them. Indeed, he was, at the very time he was being rejected, he was accomplishing salvation for those who would believe on him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's Christ's response to this cruel rejection of men. And here is the wonder of God's love and God's salvation. Here is why we must behold Christ as a rejected king, because in the very act of their rejection, God was opening the way of reception of sinners into his kingdom. He was displaying the greatest and the deepest manifestation of love that could be shown. And as we behold him in this capacity, then we find our own rebellion towards him and rejection of him melted away by such a demonstration of love coming from God to Christ rejecting sinners. This is why sinners must go to the cross of Christ. Behold the one you've rejected. See how your sins have nailed him to a tree. You should know this very day that he reigns in heaven above and he will return to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Your very life's breath and your heartbeat are within the realm of his dominion. He has power to give life and to take life. More fearful still, he has power to condemn his rejectors to everlasting damnation. But rather than damn your soul, he instead shed his blood to make atonement for the sinner's sin. He has borne the condemnation that sinners deserve. He has manifested a love that is unlike any other love by enduring such cruel rejection at the hands of men. Now, if such a manifestation of grace and love leaves you unmoved and untouched, then you'll certainly have no one to blame but yourself when the day at last arrives, when you'll hear from him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The time will eventually come that God will openly reject you as you reject him. It doesn't have to be that way. He's opened the door at this point in time. He's thrown the door wide open and invites sinners to come to him. But if your heart remains hardened to such a manifestation of love, you'll have no one to blame but yourself when that day arrives in which he will ultimately and finally reject you. Sinners then need to behold Christ as a rejected king in order to find salvation in him. Christians also need to behold Christ as a rejected king in order to continually remind themselves of his grace and his love and his mercy. Oh, it pains the Christian to know that he still goes through periods of rejecting Christ. We still go through periods of rejecting his word, rejecting his will. You reject him, you see, when you neglect him. You reject him when you set your affections on the world instead of on him. You reject him when you sin. You reach the point under conviction of sin that you wonder, and maybe you wonder rightfully so, will he still receive me? When I neglect him, when I set my affection on other things besides him, when I cave into sin, what assurance can I have that he'll still receive me? You know that you couldn't blame him for rejecting you because of your many sins and shortcomings, even as Christians. How can you know that he won't reject you? Well, you must behold him as a rejected king in his sufferings. You must see him as he's presented to the angry mob and as he's nailed to a cross and as he's laid in a tomb. He demonstrates his love toward you in atoning for your sins. And at the cross, you gain assurance that there is no condemnation to your soul because there was condemnation to his. And as you see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, then your heart will be won to him anew. So we must behold him as a rejected king. Saul's kingship represented a rejection of God. There's a sense in which Christ's kingship represents the same. Would you consider next that not only must we behold our king as a rejected king, but we must behold him as a chosen and unique king. Look at what Samuel says of Saul again in verse 24 of chapter 10. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people?" The thing that was outstanding about Saul in this instance was his physical appearance. We read in the preceding verse, verse 23, that when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. I think that when the Israelites therefore beheld Saul, it would probably have been very easy for them to think to themselves that the right choice had been made. This man looks like a king. He must have what's needed to rule over the children of Israel. Just look at his stature. He's a natural-born ruler. Now, it's a wonderful thing, I suppose, when the Lord's choice is agreeable to the people's choice. It makes it easier for them to submit to the Lord. How do you suppose they would have responded on that occasion had David, the shepherd boy, been presented to them by Samuel? They would have thought that Samuel was mocking them. They wouldn't have taken it seriously. It makes me wonder if the Lord was perhaps setting the stage in order to impress upon the Israelites that physical appearance isn't everything. We'll come later to that chapter where Samuel is sent to the sons of Jesse, and Samuel himself will make a judgment based on the appearance of the oldest son of Jesse, which will not correspond to the Lord's choice. There's a notable contrast then when it comes to the appearance of Saul and the appearance of Christ. Saul was noteworthy for his physical appearance. Of Christ, we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think we may conclude that Christ did not stand higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. There was nothing pertaining to his physical appearance that would have made people think he must be the son of David. He must be the next ruler of Israel. Samuel's words, nevertheless, do hold true when applied to Christ. We can certainly say when we behold our Lord, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? Christ, you see, is the one chosen of God. So we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Christ, then, is the one chosen of God. Christ is the elect of God. I can remember times when Dr. Cairns down in Greenville used to emphasize this truth, that the foundation for the doctrine of election is Christ. Christ is the one who was chosen. So we read in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Election, then, is not to be viewed as some arbitrary choice on God's part, as if to say that he indiscriminately and arbitrarily chooses some and not others. It's to be viewed rather in its connection to Christ. Those who are chosen are not merely chosen, they're chosen in him. Because he's the one who is elect. He's the one that is chosen in whom God delights. So like Saul, Christ is chosen of God. And like Saul, but on a much higher level, it can be said of Christ, there is none like him among the people. He may not stand out in terms of physical appearance, but in every other respect, it can certainly be said of Christ, there is none like him among the people. There is none like him in terms of holiness. Of Christ alone, it can be said that he did no sin, that he knew no sin, that in him there was no sin. Only of Christ can it be said that he obeyed his Father perfectly, that he upheld in his actions and attitudes and words and thoughts the laws of God. Never man spake like this man, the temple officer said of Christ. They were sent to arrest Christ, and instead they found themselves arrested by his words. No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him, Nicodemus would concede in John chapter 3 and verse 2. And in John chapter 7 and verse 31 we read, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Oh, truly there was no man like Christ. In John chapter 9, we have what for me is personally a very fascinating chapter. In so many of the Gospels, you know, we have the accounts of Christ performing his miracles, and it seems like we have them listed one after another in rapid succession. But when you come to John chapter 9, it's like under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, John is moved to zoom in, as it were, on one particular miracle and to give a very detailed account of it. And it's the account of a man whose eyes were opened, who was born blind. That man is persecuted by the Pharisees because they're desperate to explain away that miracle. And at last, the healed blind man, evidently growing impatient with his interrogators, says to them in verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? So in respect to his miracles, it can be said of Christ what Samuel says of Saul. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people. There is none like him in terms of his teaching. There are none like him in terms of the miracles he performed. No man ever spake like this man. No man ever did the deeds of this man. No man ever manifested such holiness as this man. No man ever died such a death as Christ died, laying down his life voluntarily in order that our sins might be purged. And while it's true that others rose from the dead, it's nevertheless true that no man ever rose from the dead the way Christ rose. No man taketh my life from me, he says in John 10 and verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And based on that verse, I think we would have to conclude, no man died the powerful death that this man died. And no man rose in such a powerful way as this man rose. And for that reason, we say there is none like him among the people. Certainly we can say that no man has loved as this man loved. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can say no man has loved like this man loved. We do well then to see him whom the Lord hath chosen. We reverently acknowledge as we worship him that there is none like him among all the people. And as we behold our Lord and Savior this way, contemplating his uniqueness as the God-man, meditating on all he has done to demonstrate that there is none like him, then we'll be moved to love him more, we'll be moved to serve him more, and we'll be moved to submit to him as our Savior and King. This is why we must behold our King. This leads to my last point then, for not only must we behold him as a rejected King and a chosen and unique King, but consider finally, we must behold him as a ruling King. Saul was not to be merely a figurehead among the Israelites. He was to be a real ruler. And in the next chapter, we'll see how he establishes himself to be just that. In the chapter we've read from this morning, we see that following his identification by Samuel and the hailing of him by the subjects of his kingdom, we read in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. I think you can see the obvious parallel to the kingdom of Christ. Christ is a real ruler. All power and authority has been given to him, and the manner of his kingdom has been written in a book. A book that's inspired, a book that's preserved by God himself, a book that sets before us, you could say, the manner of the kingdom. And it's in this book that we learn the gracious nature of the kingdom. It's in this book that we learn all that is entailed in walking in the obedience of faith. It's in this book that we learn to look to Christ our King. This book, you see, does more than set before us the rules of the kingdom. It certainly does that, but it does more. This book is the means through which our King reveals himself to his people. It is through this book that we can gain access at any time to Christ our King. And with the proper use of this book and prayer, accompanied by the Spirit of God, then we gain access to the very throne room of heaven. We're invited to come there and to come there often in order to commune with Christ our King. Now, it's a mark, I take it, of spiritual degradation in our day that the matter of Christ's lordship is a matter of controversy in evangelical circles. The notion exists among some professing Christians that you can have Christ as your Savior without having him as your Lord. Such a notion reveals great ignorance among professing Christians about the very person and work of Christ himself. To challenge the notion as to whether or not you would have Christ as your Lord is to say in a very loud voice, you don't really know him. You couldn't possibly know him and not find in your heart a willingness to submit to him. Nobody who has seen his condition as a Christ-rejecting sinner, hell-bound and hell-deserving, will fail to submit to Christ's rule once they gain a saving interest in him. Their heart's desire, as I say, will be to follow the one who has laid down his life for them. They'll rejoice to be willing subjects to his lordship. Most willingly will they bow the knee to him and confess with a grateful heart that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they'll groan within for the time that their King will return to establish a new heaven and a new earth. One of the things they'll look forward to in the light of that day to come is their transformation into his image. You see, we lament how poorly we submit to his rule today. But we look forward to that day when we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted before his throne and we'll be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. And on that occasion, we'll submit to him the way we ought to. In the meantime, we strive to walk with him. We plead his blood over our sins and shortcomings continually, and we strive for the obedience of faith. And the thing that helps us to persevere is the sight of our glorious King. This is why we must behold our King. We behold him then as a rejected King. And recall the days that we rejected God. But we thank God that at the very time he was most rejected, he was demonstrating a love for sinners that said then and says now that he will not reject any that come to him seeing their need of salvation. And we behold him as our chosen King and confess that there is no man like Christ. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? You know, we'll be saying that to each other in glory. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. Oh, that will be the thing that we communicate to one another as we behold him in glory when we're glorified with him. So we behold him as a rejected king and find our salvation in him. We behold him as a chosen and glorious king and become conformed to his image by beholding him. And we behold him as our sovereign ruler and most gladly submit to his reign. And so I wonder this morning very simply, have you beheld him? Are you beholding him? Do you make it your practice to strive to see him through the written word, by the Spirit of God? It's essential to your well-being. It's essential to your sanctification. And so I trust that you will behold him this day. I trust that you'll behold him as you enter into the sanctuary. I trust that you'll behold him as you gather around his word as families. I trust that you'll behold him as you meet with him in the private place of prayer. You must make that your highest priority and the thing that you endeavor to do. And so may God grant us then the grace that we need to behold him to the saving and sanctifying of our souls. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that there is none like the Son of God. There is no man like this man among all men. We rejoice to know that the Son of God did become the Son of Man, and that he fulfilled the law of God while he walked in this world. And then he fulfilled the penalty of that broken law by dying such a cruel and agonizing death. We thank you, Lord, that at the very point of rejection, thou wast opening the way for sinners to be received to the salvation of their souls. We marvel, Lord, at thy grace. We marvel at thy love, especially when we consider how far short we fall of the glory of God. And Lord, we do ask of thee this morning that thou wilt help us indeed to behold our King. We acknowledge, O Lord, that it was our sins that nailed him to that tree. We thank thee that he was chosen of thee to bear our sins. And we thank thee, Lord, that there is none like him. There is none like him in his ability to bear the wrath of God and to prevail over that wrath, to take our condemnation unto himself. Lord, no man could have done that save Christ. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness then to love us all the way to Calvary's cross. We rejoice to know today that the grave couldn't hold thee, that thou art risen and seated at the right hand of God, and all power and authority is committed unto thee. O Lord, help us to behold thee in thy glory. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt give us enabling grace to do away with everything that keeps us from seeing thee more plainly through the sacred page. For we know, Lord, that if we can but behold thee, then we will be conformed to thee. Our love for thee will grow. Our faith in thee will increase. Our zeal for thee will be inspired if we can but see thee more plainly through the sacred page. So, Lord, grant us help by thy Spirit. And grant, O Lord, that in the days ahead we'll make it our practice to strive to behold thee for the good of our souls and for the honor of thy name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.